following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 26 and then Psalm 18. That's where we're going to read the study this morning. We're calling it Here We Go Again and Again. Again, how many of you ever had those moments? Like, if it's not one thing, it's another. Here we go again. And I wanted to start in one of David's Psalms this morning. This one has the longest inscription before the Psalm actually starts. Let me read that to you, and then we'll read a little bit of this together. I'll have you jump in with me here in a minute. But it says this, right after the title, it says, To the chief musician, that's the worship leader, we would call that. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. I'm going to read through a few of these passages, so bear with me here and follow along. If you got your Bible there, I'm going to ask you to read with me verse 1 through 3 out loud. Here we go. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Then he goes on and says, The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Sounds like a bad day, doesn't it? Sounds like here we go again. And then he says, verse 6, In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Look over at verse 16. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. That's Saul. For they are too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me. Look at verse 25 through 27. Read that out loud, please, with me. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you shall show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will have saved the humble people. I'm sorry, try that again. I'll try it again. For you will save the humble people and will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, let's read this. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Father, we're going to learn that today again and again, Lord, that you're faithful, even in the face of trials that come again and again. And so, God, teach us today to hang on to you, Lord, and to look to you in those moments, in those seasons. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. If you haven't found this out yet in your Christian walk, let me clue you in. Some battles you will fight over and over and over again. There are some that are done and they're done, but there are some that you will fight for the rest of your life. Joy and I were back in Virginia last weekend, and there's something about being in the area of the Civil War. It's just sobering. It just really is. And as we walked around in Fredericksburg and we read these plaques, and Joy did a little tour with the pastor's wife on a couple of museums, it was this realization that they didn't fight here once. They fought here again and again. The Battle of Fredericksburg was fought and lost by the Union, then fought and won by the Union. And then what was taken had to be maintained. What was won had to be maintained. The Battle of Bull Run, that was fought twice. Fredericksburg and all those battlefields around there. In fact, the Calvary Chapel there is built on a battlefield, right on the edge of one of the battlefields of the Civil War, where they fought over and over and over again. There are some issues in our life that we thought were dead. Maybe you've discovered this. They have a way of resurrecting themselves like zombies. And there's the living dead back among you. It's just the truth. It's the way that it is. In this chapter, chapter 26 of Samuel, if you turn there, this is the zombie chapter. Here's that which we thought was dealt with, that issue that we thought was a dead issue, dead and done, and you're just dealt with. And here it is again. It's raised its ugly dead head again. How many of you remember the song, I'm Enery the Eighth, I am Enery the... What was it? Second verse, same, yeah. And it is again. As we read chapter 26, you're going to say, what, deja vu? Haven't we been over this? Yes, David's been over it countless times. Two times he went into detail about what it was like. I just want to read through the chapter with you and just make some very brief comment. Chapter 26, verse 1, look at this. It says, now the Ziphites, that's what they seem like to me, they're back. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, that's his hometown north of Jerusalem. They came to him at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon? There they are, informing on David again. David really is public enemy number one in Saul's mind. And that's all that he's focused on. He wants all the information he can get, and here come the rats. They're going to rat him out again. And we know right where he is. And then verse 2 and 3, it says, then Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road, which is again back down where he had been hiding out. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Saul saddles up again. He's ready to fight him again. Wait a minute. Didn't chapter 24 end with a peace treaty between them? Didn't Saul have this wonderful apology speech, the peace bro speech? Didn't he flash him the peace sign? I don't know if it's this way now or it seems to be this way now. I mean, the sign seems to have inverted, but wasn't it, hey, peace between me and you, and I won't hurt you if you won't hurt me, and if you'll be kind to my people when I die and you're the king. Didn't they sign the treaty? Yeah, they did. But at the first opportunity, the first reminder that, I've got to go kill him. Oh, what was I thinking? I've still got to kill David. It's still up there on my bucket list. It's there on the top of my to-do list. I forgot I was supposed to dispatch this guy and be absolutely done with him. So the question is, was Saul sincere when he said to David, it's over. This battle's over. Let's bury the hatchets, David. Was he sincere? I don't know. He might have been, for a moment, sincere. Was he deceiving David? I don't think so. I think the key to the whole trouble is what we learned early on in Saul's life. He's got demon trouble. He opened his life. We're going to talk about this at the end. He made place for the devil. He made place for the enemy to move in. He built him a little guest room in his house of revenge and rage, and it'll bring destruction. And here's the devil, I think, just jerking the chain of this man who is a prisoner to him. So when the Ziphites come and they say, hey, we know right where David is, certainly Saul should have said, oh, that's over. I don't fight that battle anymore. I gave that to the Lord and I don't do that anymore. Not even a moment's hesitation in the text. He jumps on his donkey and he is running to catch David because Saul is addicted. I mean, deeply addicted. This is worse than addiction to Pac-Man, trust me. It's way worse. How many of you ever got addicted to a video game or an online game? I used to go to sleep watching Waka 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 Waka, trying to devise a better route to eat up all those little flashing lights. It was stupid, dropping quarter after quarter after quarter into a Pac-Man machine. It just got me. This is deeper than the addiction to movie popcorn. Way, 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 way deeper than that. They spray. I don't think it's the butter you're smelling. I think it's a cologne that they spray in the air even outside the theater, and you smell it before you get in, and there it is, and what can you do? Joy and I are not allowed to eat that stuff anymore, and it's demonic. I'm sure it's demonic. There has to be a demon behind that. It's hard to go to a movie and smell that stuff and not just sort of verge, you know, lean towards the counter. This is deeper. This addiction to revenge. Whew. It's not a little, it's huge. Joanne and I were doing the puzzle page in the USA Today on the way back from Virginia, and we almost always forget that one that's at the bottom. It's a little scramble of words, and it's a famous quote from somebody. And this one was an amazing quote, and so we unscrambled the words and we put them in. It was from Confucius, and I couldn't help but thinking about this chapter when we finished the puzzle. Here's what Confucius said about revenge. Before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves. Because you're not just hunting them, you're hunting yourself too. You're not just going to hurt them. Revenge doesn't stop when you've checked it off of your list. It drives a blade deep into your own heart. So it's on again for Saul, and it's really on this time. 3,000, the equivalent of Green Beret or Special Ops or Navy SEALs. All right, these are the best of the best of the best soldiers in all of Israel. And who are they after? Well, basically one guy, but he does have 600 men along with him. But what do you know about those men? They're discontented, they're depressed, they don't have any money. It's not a cheerful crowd. 600 men against 3,000 crack soldiers that are coming their way. It's just topsy-turvy. It's upside down. It's a total waste of the national resource and energy. But Saul has to get his man. The grudge match has to be renewed here. And look at verse 4 again. It says, David therefore sent out his spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and with the people encamped all around him. So he seemed safe in the heart of the camp, and all of his 3,000 soldiers stretched out among him. And David comes in and sees this situation. Verse 6, it says, then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. I think it's interesting and significant that David didn't say, you and you, saddle up, come on. He said, who wants to go with me? Who's going to go down with me to Saul as he sleeps there in the camp? The grudge match has been renewed, and David is positioned now, and he is ready. He sends out his spies, and he says, is it really Saul? They say, yeah, it's Saul. And then it says that David himself snuck down into the camp. He went down to have a personal look, and he looks, and he says, yeah, that's definitely Saul. 3,000, can you imagine how far 3,000 people stretched out? There's about 800 people in here right now. Almost four times that number. Stretched out all, and can you imagine David just sort of stepping over bodies as he makes his way? That's Saul, sure enough. And he makes his way back out, and he goes to his friends. He says, I need somebody to go with me. One of you guys want to go? Abishai goes, ooh, I'd love to go with you on this mission. You know why he wants to go? He thinks it's going to be an assassination. And not only does he want to be there for it, well, let's read. You'll see. Look at verse 7. It says, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. You know what he's thinking? Oh, let's not let him get away again, David. You were so close, it could have been over, and look what happened. You let him go, and now he's back in your face again. He says, God has done this. God's delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once. He was ready to be the executioner, not the observer, not the spectator. He said, let me strike him with the spear, that spear, the one that's stuck in the ground by his head, the spear that he'd been chucking at you all these years, David. That's the one that went flying by David's head as Saul would hurl it at him across the room. He said, let me strike him. And I love this, the last part of this verse. He says, I'll strike him right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Some great bravado there, isn't it? I won't have to hit him again, David. I'll put it right through his heart into the ground, and he's done. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day will come to die, his time will run out, or he shall go out to battle and perish. That's what will happen, and we'll see that. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please, Take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let's go. Do you remember back in the cave when Saul just sort of stumbled into the cave and David didn't go out looking for him, and he just cut off a piece of the robe so he could say, "Is this your robe there, Saul?" He said to Abishai, no, we're not going to kill him. This is still not our mission. It's God's deal. God will take care of my enemies, but here's what you do. Go grab that spear. This is the closest I have to a spear. I need somebody to stand about halfway down. No. It's just a staff, but that's a pretty good club, isn't it? But he said, go grab the spear and grab his camelback or grab his canteen, grab his water bottle, and let's get out of here. And Abishai is thinking, oh, David, no, not again. Not again. Yes, Abishai needs to be reminded God still fights our battles for him. Vengeance still belongs to the Lord, not to you, not to me. It's still, I'm just going to stand here with this staff. It just feels very shepherdy to me, you know, very pastoral. It does, doesn't it? Come on. But it really sounds familiar here. Here they are in the same situation. He has Saul if he wants to take the shot, and he refuses to do it. David stands in grace. Abishai is ready to assassinate the guy, and David says, no, that's not what we're here to do. But grab the spear and grab the water bottle that's there by his head, and let's go back to our camp. And then the challenge. Look at verse 13. It says this. Now David went over to the other side a good distance, stood on the top of the hill afar off, and a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Now it might have still been nighttime. It might have been just the sun might have been coming up, and David is maybe off to the east, and he's just a silhouette on that hillside, and he's calling out to Abner, who should have been at his post that night, guarding the king. And he says, Abner, do you not answer, Abner? And then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? And so David said to Abner, are you not a man? In other words, what kind of man are you? What kind of bodyguard are you, Abner? Who is like you in all of Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now he holds up the king's spear and he holds up the water bottle and he says, look at this, Abner. Where would I have gotten this except from your king? Walked right among you. Where were you when you were supposed to be at your post? He holds it up and he flashes it before him. Here's the jug of water that was beside his head, and here's the king's spear. He taunts him. Oh man, I don't know if this is the best way to start a discussion with the bodyguard of King Saul. But he says, oh, what a man you are. Fearsome, ferocious Abner, the one that everybody fears. This is, by the way, the same Abner, the same man that when David had killed Goliath, it was Abner that took him and brought this little boy to King Saul and introduced them, brought him before the king for his reward. And he says, what happened tonight? What happened last night with you? Where were you when your king needed you? He just taunts him. He chides Abner. He says, wake up, O fearsome, O fearless one. And this has got to be embarrassing for Abner, especially with all of the guys now starting to wake up, and they realize, oh my goodness, what happened last night. Abner, who was loyal to the end, we'll see that as we go on through the story. But David's not done. He's addressed Abner. Now he has something to say to King Saul. Listen to Saul. He wakes up with all this commotion. It says, verse 17. Then Saul knew David's voice, and he said, is that your voice, my son, David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, well, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? David's saying, look, enough is enough, Saul. What are you after with me? All of this sounds familiar. Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Well, think about that. for just a minute. Go serve other gods. David says to Saul, what is this with you, Saul? Why can't you let it go? Why can't you let this thing rest? That's a good question, isn't it? Why can't we? Why can't we let go of the offense? Why can't we let go of the unfair treatment? Why do we turn it into a battle that just won't stop? David challenges Saul and he says, look, this is over. Not only are you after me, I hear the most hurtful things from the people that are around you. You know what he had heard? He says it right there, the end of verse 19. People are telling me, get out of town. Why don't you go live in another country? We don't need you in Israel. David, who kills his 10,000s. David, public enemy number one. And they say, David, just get out of here. Why don't you go serve someone but Jehovah? Can you believe that's what they're telling him? That got into David's head like a brain worm, and it wouldn't let him go. We don't want you, David. We don't need you, David. Why don't you just cross a border? Go expatriate on us. Get out of here. He says, this is what your people are actually saying to me, Saul. They want me gone. So now, verse 20, he says, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out, and I love this. He says, you're wasting your time. The king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. A bug. I'm nothing but a bug and a dumb bird. I mean, a bird that can't really even fly. You know anything about partridges? I don't know much about partridges. But I understand that to hunt a partridge is a rather easy thing. They do have wings, but you never see partridges soaring above you. They're a ground bird. And they use their wings for what? To get away from a predator. If something comes after them, they get frightened. They'll flap those wings in a flurry, and they'll fly a short distance and come right back down, like a turkey, like a chicken. Maybe a little bit of lift, but not much and not for long. So they say to catch a partridge, all you got to do is scare them and follow them. Come up to them, scare them again, follow them a little further. Have one of these in your hand, and when they get tired because their wings aren't strong from lots of flying, just knock them on the head, and you've got a partridge dinner. And you can put a couple in your pear tree if you really want to, but you've got your partridge. Easiest thing in the world to catch. He said, I'm no match for you. You're coming out after a flea. You're coming out after a partridge. Saul, what's your problem? And you want me to go serve other gods? Look at verse 21. Saul finally answers, get ready. Here comes his next apology. Then Saul says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. You know what that is, verse 20, 21 there? You know what that is? Even half of it, that's the whole biography. Saul just gave us his autobiography. I have played the fool. And I played it like a boss. He said, I've been the fool. I've been the fool. I have erred terribly. I have sinned. You know, the tragic thing, go ahead and search through the life of Saul. You'll never see him say that to God. He says it to David. But he never says, God, I am a sinner. If it's not one thing, it's another. Caught up in words, tangled in lies. You're a savior. Would you save a wretch like me? Never once do you see Saul just on his face before God saying, God, what have I done? Deliver me from this thing. Never once. If he had said to God what he said to David, we might have a different story here. He would have heard God saying, okay, Saul, great. Step aside and let David rule the kingdom now. But it never happens. He gives his apology to David. He says, I've erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here's the king's spear. I wonder why he didn't give him back the canteen. He didn't give him back the water bottle. He said, I'll keep the water. It's kind of dusty out here, but you can have your royal spear back. David answered and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much. He doesn't say in your eyes because he knows that's not likely to happen. But may my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of the tribulation, out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." And so David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. You know what? The last time the two met, the last words between them, they will not see one another alive again. David will see the carcass of Saul, but Saul will never lay eyes on David again. The last encounter with them was another battle just like the other one. Is Saul's second apology sincere? I think it's likely as empty as all of the others. They were just like all the others. And so it was safe. They went different ways. Now, I want to wrap up this morning. A couple of things in conclusion. Number one, and I've said it, but I need to say it again. We fight some battles over and over and over again. You haven't had your last battle on the big thing that keeps coming against you. We fight some battles over and over again, some of them for the rest of our lives. Let me start with this one, the most physical of all of them, the health battle. How many of you are aggressively or at least in a focused way fighting the health battle in your life right now? You're doing something. Diet, exercise, supplements, whatever it is. You've looked at yourself in the mirror and you said, you got to do something. It's time to do something. And Joy and I are fighting that health battle now. Not because there's anything chronic, not because there's anything terrible going on. It's just for both of us, it's this. We want these bodies. We've only got one apiece. We've only got one, and I want to make sure that this one, the only one I can control, is in good shape for God to use. That's it. That's the only reason that I'm wanting to stay healthy. Also, I'd like to live long enough to see my great-great-great-great-well, that's kind of unrealistic. But my great-greats would be great to live to see and just be a voice into the lives of my family. I want to be strong. I want to be as healthy as I can be. That's why I'm doing that. And yes, it's a battle all the time. You know, and you think you're doing well until there it is. It's just come off the conveyor belt at the Krispy Kreme donut place, and it's still hot. It's still hot. Steam is rising from it. The glaze is still sort of setting. It hasn't. Am I hurting anybody hard right now? And you thought you had this one nailed, but now you've got to say no, and you've got to put distance between you and that delightful little disc of wonderfulness, you know, that's there on the counter. Say no. You got to fight the health battle. You got to fight it ferociously for the rest of your life. You got to fight the moral battle. Far more important. Far more important. My body is not my body. My body belongs to God. And I have to fight the moral battle for the rest of my life. You live in the same world that I live in, and we're no longer talking about lowering moral standards. We're talking about moral standards that have disappeared, where there isn't a moral standard. It's whatever you want. God, in His Word, defined morality, and whatever He said is right. It doesn't matter what chapter of the Bible it's in, if God defined human sexuality, He did it properly. And if I want to please Him and if I want to experience, you know, that closeness with Him, I'm going to agree with Him and fight the moral battle for the rest of my life to stay true to that one woman for as long as I live. God defined morality. God defined marriage. I have to fight that battle, just like you do. I live in the same world. The substance battle, the substances that enslave us, you can call them controlling substances. I think enslaving substances makes the case even a little more vividly. The substances that destroy us, and you know what I mean, whatever that substance might be for you, whatever the app might be for you, whatever the website might be for you that would destroy you, you have to fight that battle and stop clicking and stand in purity. The violence battle, the anger, the rage battle, the cynical battle, the depression battle, the hopelessness, the battle just to give up and be done with all of it. What battles are you facing again and again? Define them, whatever they are. Don't give in, don't give up, but stand up in purity and serve Jesus Christ in humility and please God. Listen, the Bible tells us there's three battlefields. And we all fight on these battlefields. And I mentioned in this service that Pastor Mark's congregation back there in Fredericksburg, they're on the battlefield. Here's our battlefields: the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're all very real, still are, and none of them are going to go away in this life. The world is this. It's all that stuff that's so enticing and so distracting. Did anybody ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody read that book? See the movie? Read the play? Comic book? Anybody? One of the most profound elements in that story is the one where they're on their way sort of to heaven. And there's, what's the name of the city? What's the name of the distracting city? Vanity Fair. Oh, and it's full of interesting, beautiful-sounding music. And there's lights, and there's color, and there's banners. And they get off the trail, and they end up just stuck in Vanity Fair. That's a beautiful picture of the world that distracts us from the track that we're on. That's the world. Here's the flesh. It's hungry for the world. Every day, it's hungry for that stuff that is just a distraction. And where does the devil fit into all that? Oh, he nudges you toward that every single day. I don't want to put a smile on the devil's face. I don't want to give him one moment of satisfaction like, this is working out so well. I didn't think he'd take the bait on that one. I didn't think she'd follow us down that dark alley. Don't put a smile on the devil's face. Don't give cause for a couple of demons in heaven to give each other a high five or six or however many mangled fingers they have over the wrong decision that you would make. Stand firm against that stuff, the world and the flesh and the devil. It makes me shudder to think that, you remember in Luke chapter 3, I think it is, when Jesus has been tempted, or maybe it's Luke chapter 4, he's been tempted by the devil 40 days, intense temptation. And it says at the end of the last three temptations, it says the devil left him forever. It says left until an opportune time. A time of weakness, time when he was tired, whatever it was. We'll wait. We'll find a niche to get in there. Don't think he doesn't do the same with you. Don't give him opportunity. Don't put a smile on his face. Well, the big story, obviously, in this chapter is the grace, the uncommon grace, the mercy. There it is again. David, who apparently knew the same Father in heaven that Jesus did. Look at these verses. Here's Jesus in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. David must have known this stuff about mercy. Let's read together. Chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Look at this next one. Chapter 6, verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And he's willing to forgive Saul and let him go free. He's willing to show mercy. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not lest you be judged. That's a judgment to condemnation. That's the refusal to plunge the spear into Saul's heart. He's going to let God do the judging. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. David used a huge measure of grace, didn't he? He pulled out the big one, the big measuring cup, and he just poured it all over that guilty man. Chapter 7, verse 12, let's read that. So in everything, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's why we read in Psalm 18, mercy to the merciful, salvation to the humble. And David is reflecting the heart of Jesus Christ for you and for me. It's exactly what Christ is like to you. Shows more mercy, more grace than we deserve. In fact, if Saul went home that night to Gibeah, his wife met him at the door and said, how you doing, babe? He could have said, like I say a lot, oh, I'm doing better than I deserve. I should have died in the Judean hillside today before the sun came up. David had a shot and he didn't take it. He could have said that. You and I can definitely say that. That God has shown us more mercy than we've ever deserved. Mercy is an amazing thing. It's a life-giving thing. It gives the guilty back their life. It restores a relationship. Revenge and vengeance is deadly, but mercy is life-giving. Always keep mercy within your reach. Now, this has been, without question, a deja vu, here we go moment again, but there's something else that I want you to see. And it's off that statement at the end of verse 19, where David says, this is what I hear in my ear, go serve other gods, get out of town, leave David, get out of our face. He does it. He's on the edge, and here comes voice after voice, just trying to nudge him off the cliff, saying, get out of sight, David. Had enough of you. Look at verse 1 of chapter 27. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." He's saying, I know it's not over. He sees him disappearing on the trail going north, and he says, I know he'll be back. I just know he will. And he said, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the the what? Aren't the Philistines their fiercest enemies? And he's going back there again. I got to escape to the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I'll escape out of his hand. And then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath? That's where Goliath was from. That's not a welcoming party in Gath. There's not going to be a, hey, David, welcome to the land of the giant that you killed. They hate him there. We've been here before. There's a monument, but this time he's not visiting. He is going to move in with the enemy. That is not strategic. That is tragic. It's like Peter warming his hand at the campfire that night when he denied Jesus three times. What was he doing there? What is David thinking? Again, he's not thinking. He's running the wrong direction. He should have stood and sung, it is well with my soul. And God will defend me and God will keep me. And maybe you've done that too. Maybe you've run in the wrong direction. Maybe you've even, in one sense, moved in among the enemy. David was exhausted when this happened, tired, just as tired as could be of all this. And when you get that exhausted, how many of you know you make mistakes in judgment when you get tired? And that's exactly what he's done. And that exhaustion led him to just this little compromise. And it'll do that to you too. When you get tired of fighting, oh, I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to give in. I'm tired of fighting this thing. Give me the bottle. Give me the donut. Give me the girl. Give me the guy. Give me the whatever. I'm just tired of fighting. And you move in with the enemy. In fact, look at this verse. The last one I'm going to show you. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Be angry, do not sin. Read with me. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place. See the place? Don't give place to the devil. Here's what place means. It's a Greek word topos, like topography. It's any portion or place that's marked off, surveyed, and dedicated. Can you imagine dedicating a little corner of your life to the devil? Say, I'm tired of fighting this. So Satan, you never say it, but with compromise, you say, Satan, you can live here. I'll give you this little guest room. That's all you get, though, just that guest room. Anybody ever see the movie Gremlins? Remember those furry, cute little house pets? They're just so cute. And I can't remember if they get in the microwave and they blow up or whatever happened to them, but they turn into demons. They turn into these crazy demons that wreck everything. And it's no longer a joke. When I give place, when I carve out a place, survey a spot, and I build a guest room for the devil, destruction is right around the corner. David gave in too soon. I end with this question. Have you given in? Now God will follow you, and he's waiting for you to call on him. God's going to turn it around, but there's going to be some hard years for David because he ran away. Because he ran in the wrong direction. The direction to run to Jesus with all your heart. Amen? Trust him. Because the battle, oh, did I mention it? You're going to have to fight it again, too. And again, and again. You might as well be as close to Christ as you can be when you fight that next battle. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're merciful. Beyond measure, Lord, you're merciful. And I don't say that just to be theologically right, Lord. Doctrinally correct. You are merciful. You are mercy. You're mercy embodied, Lord, and we thank you for that mercy and that grace. Thank you for protecting and defending us, Lord. Thank you for being faithful when we're in the middle of the battle again and again and again. And God, I pray that this morning you would strengthen my brothers and sisters here, Father, and give them strength and courage to stand against the next battle, the next invasion. Father, those places where we've carved out a little place for vengeance and carved out a little place for lust and made a whole addition that we dedicated to our flesh, Father, forgive us. We want to invite you back into all those places. We want to surrender to you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. I want to ask you to pray with me right now. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or stand up. I think we all need to pray this prayer of just surrender to God again to say, Lord, help me to face this next fight. Help me to stand. If you'd like to pray that with me, I just want to ask you to lift your voice with mine right now. Let's pray like this. Father in heaven, I need your strength to stand in this battle that I am currently fighting. Would you be my strength and my refuge, my foundation? I give you all that's left of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Live in my heart, in my whole life. Every corner is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.